Here we are again. All right. Well, as you're getting all settled in for a second session, you should have your Bibles once again open to Romans chapter 14. We'll continue on now with verse 4 and looking at this, or the solution that our Heavenly Father gives us to this dilemma, as we set it forth in first session, and this session we're not doing any review, we're just going to plow ahead. But this godly solution now that has become our thinking, because it exactly matches the thinking of our Heavenly Father, when it comes to dealing with a weaker brother in godly equity, the issue is, God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Now again, you've got two sentences. That's the end of the first sentence. And as I pointed out, I think it was last time or time before last, that illustration, there's a, when you read that, there's something about this passage that makes you realize My father expects me to know a lot here, and he does, because he doesn't explain a lot. He expects you to be able to make some connections. And that's a novel thing to say in most churches today, because usually it's just, you know, Mick Church, and just give me what I need and get me out of there. Don't put any more expectations on me than my wife and my job and my kids and my dog and my sports group or whatever is put on me for the week. I don't need any more expectations. Well, that's what sets this apart. That's why there's so few people here. because here we understand that God expects a lot. It's just like a father. Just like a father. Pay attention. I'd be with my dad out in the shop, his shop. I'd get around that lathe with a long sleeve and I'd get a flick on my head. Pay attention. You want to lose an arm? Pay attention. Your father expects you to pay attention. There's a lot behind what he says that he doesn't go into explanation on. And that's because you should be very familiar. You should have the entire effectual working of Romans 1:1 through 13:14 by this time. So there's some things he expects you to draw upon, to make connections with, some things that are supposed to click. When he says, who art thou, who do you think you that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. And that's the two clauses that make up that first part of the godly thinking. But here's the thing. You could easily look at that and say, that's not really godly thinking. That's thinking that comes out of the natural world. The master to servant relationship was well known by the Romans. You could be dealing with unbelievers can do that. And unbelievers do that. This is written so that you get something that can grab your attention, can arrest the thinking, the road you're going down, and stop it by an easily understandable illustration of master-servant relationship. That's not what's going to transform you and renew your mind. That's going to prepare you for the transforming and renewing of your mind, which is what the second sentence is. Yea, he shall be holding up. Why? For God is able to make him stand. And that is where the God, that no unbeliever can do. Only God can do that. So this is a genius thing that our Father's doing here. To be able to, he's the master of all teachers. And by the way, he's never changed his curriculum. Here in Wake County, that's the big fight every year, changing the curriculum. He's never had to change it. Not through time, not through cultures, not through advancements, so-called. So he says, to his own master he standeth or falleth. There's a whole bunch of ways. Let's look at this issue of standing or falling. And this is the end of that illustration that everybody can grab. Then he's going to make it so that he realized coming out of that is something that no unbeliever can do. Standeth or falleth to his own master. There's a whole bunch of ways in which the word stand and fall can be used. I'm not going to go into all of them because there are a bunch of them. My understanding is we're not talking about any actual physical movement here. To his own master he standeth or falleth. I know I'm not trying to insult your intelligence or anything along those lines, but I'm sure you understand that as well. I just want to state the obvious. We're not talking about actual physical movement. We're not talking about standing in the sense of absence of movement or falling in the sense of actual movement. In other words, this is not talking about to his own master he moves or doesn't move. Rather, my understanding is in the master-servant relationship, even in this sense of the ungodly, unbelieving world at large that has master-servant relationships from time to time, what this is talking about is in that servant-to-master relationship, standeth or falleth is to be understood in that he stands in the sense of being approved. Now, there's a little bit better way to understand that. We're going to get to it. But for now, he standeth approved, he falleth, he's disapproved. To his own master, he stands approved, or he falls disapproved. Not to you. In this illustration, you're a fellow servant. But to his master, he standeth approved or disapproved. But I think we can even get more to the root of the issue, and we will. In fact, let's do that now. In the edification process, if you're thinking about an adopted son, and again, this is what God has made you to be in Christ, and to use that little chart that we often use, just look at this is who you were in Adam. You were condemned, abominated, alienated, and when you believed in Jesus Christ, you were the Holy Spirit immediately identified and baptized you into Christ. You are now justified with your sins forgiven, imputed with Christ's righteousness, and permanently at one with Him. But He also sanctified you. You're dead to sin, alive to God. And here's where we are. You're a son of God. There's also a whole glorification and exaltation that goes along with this, but we're going to get to that when we get into Ephesians doctrine. Well, when God made you to be all that He made you to be in Christ, and you realize that the pinnacle of your sanctified position in Christ is your adoption as a son, as a daughter of your Heavenly Father, a full adopted adult son, one of the things that you realize is that when you go into business, say, so to speak, with your father, what you're after is standing. If you talked about standing as a son, standing approved in your father's sight, And it's an amazing thing, because even like I say, the unbelieving, unregenerate world at large, you still do you ever realize what is it that even in homosexuality and lesbianism, what do they want? They want marriage. Why do they want it? Because they want family. Now they can't have it without us. But there's, even in the most unregenerate hearts in the world, there is this desire for a family. And it can be as distorted and ungodly as it can possibly be. But it's still there. And there's still a longing for that. And how many times you talk about, and I used to, when I was young, I was in jail ministry, and it was a good thing to get involved with. I was glad I did that. In fact, I was on two jail ministries at the exact same time in two adjoining counties, Clinton County and Carroll County jail ministry. As a matter of fact, I was pulled over once for speeding. I wasn't ticketed. I talked myself out of it. I got a warning. But I was on my way. I told the officer, I said, I'm on my way to jail. I think my name still carried some weight because my uncle was a deputy sheriff at one time. But anyway, that was a good experience going there. And one of the things that was interesting was that when you talk to these guys, even these guys that were in jail, you would talk to these guys and realize that these hardened criminals, you know, sometimes in a county jail, A county jail is not where, you know, you get arrested. First of all, you go to county jail, then you're tried, and if you've committed a felony or something like that, something really horrible like murder, then you go to prison. Okay, well, every once in a while, when they're going to try the guy, or something comes up in a trial, they may have to bring him back to the county seat, so they put him back in the county lockup for that trial at the county seat. And so I was at Carroll County once, and they had a guy there that was up on murder, and they didn't want us to go back into the jail cell, into the cells with them. Well, I wanted to talk to that guy, and I did. His name was Johnny Barnes, and he was a heck of a good guitar player. And it was interesting how this guy, who had committed such terrible crime, and you hear this over and over again, the thing that tore him up was how he was now going to be viewed in his father's sight. There was that connection between, I just wanted to, how many times you hear somebody say, I just wanted to make my father proud. And even mothers get that kind of treatment. How many times, I'll guarantee you, this fall, when you start watching football, and they put the camera on one of those guys on the sidelines, more often than not, what's going to come out of their mouth isn't some goofy thing. It's going to be what? Hi, Mom. you'll see a mouth. Hi, Mom. Well, that desire to be approved or disapproved, that's something that not only occurs in the natural world, but that's something that actually the natural world has almost counterfeited from the godly world, from what God intended things to be. And this sets our Heavenly Father apart from all the other small case G gods of the world. You don't ever hear about somebody in Islam talking about Allah as their father this way. They never talk about him like that. He's just this rogue god that's sitting up there, and you've got to do this and kill all the infidels and all this kind of business. No. This is something that when a son in the edification process stands approved in his father's sight, there's a particular word God uses that we've talked about here that should resonate at this point. What? Pleased. He stands pleased. He's in his Father's sight. He has pleased his Father. When Jesus Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the inner circle was up there, Peter and James and John, and Jesus transformed into they got a glimpse of what his glory was going to be, and the heavens opened up. And when God the Father looked at his son now, who is 30 years of age, which would be in the Jewish culture, he's a fully educated son. He's ready to now go into business with me and conduct that 3.5 year ministry with his Heavenly Father. And the Father looks at the son and he says, behold, well, he did that to Peter because Peter screwed the whole thing up when Peter said, hey, this is great. I'm paraphrasing. He says, this is so great. Let's stay here forever. And Elijah showed up, and Moses showed up, and so there was three of them, Elijah, Moses, and Jesus, and he goes, let's build a tent for each one of them, and we'll just stay here, and it's like, this is perfect. You ever been to a place where you just, if you've lived at all, you've come to some place where you said, this is perfect. I don't ever want to go anywhere else. I want to stay right here. Well, if they'd stayed there, they would never have gone to the cross. So Peter opens his mouth and he starts talking about all of this thing. Then God comes down and he says, behold, this is my beloved son in whom I am well, what? Pleased. He didn't come along and say, this is my beloved son. I really like him a lot. He didn't even come down and say, this is my beloved son in whom I love so much and all my love. He said he's well pleasing. And then he says, hear him. So Peter got to be able to have the testimony for the rest of his life that the very first time he ever heard the voice of God, God told him to shut up. Don't shut up, Peter. Hear him. That pleasure, that pleasing, that's what the son wants more than anything else for his father to see him as, or a daughter, they're well pleased. Hopefully when a father can give away a daughter in marriage, he can look at it and say, this pleases me. I am well pleased. Anyway, let's go back to our verse. We'll go back there on the board, but I want to look at a couple of things here just to remind you of some things. The big issue in sonship edification is the father being pleased, having pleasure in his son, pleasure in his daughter. Come back. You're here in Romans 14. Flip back to chapter 8 for just a moment. Chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We've already been told something about this. The first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8 give you the mechanical means by which you're to be able to live unto God, pleasing unto God. You're able to not have to live under the law. You're not going to be keeping the commandments of God to please Him, but rather you're going to be able to do that. You're going to be able to produce the righteousness that the law demands, but you're going to be able to do it under grace and not under the law. And then you're going to find out how you're going to do that. And that's how you're. And that's what these first 13 verses of chapter 8 do. They talk to you about how you're going to be walking after the Spirit by minding the things of the Spirit. And if, when you mind the things of the flesh, you become carnal. When you mind the things of the Spirit, you're spiritual. And when in the middle of all of this, he comes down here and he says, pick it up at verse 6. He says, for to be carnally minded is death. That's not physical death. That's functional death. That's being able to function pleasing unto your Father. That dies in carnality. But to be spiritually minded is life. That's functional life to your Father and peace. By the way, notice peace. Driving away at that issue that we will pick up on here about the peaceful communion and fellowship. Anyway, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh, he states this in a negative way here, but nevertheless, cannot please God. It's not just said there for no reason. That is a big, big issue. Cannot please God. And that becomes a big deal. Come over to the book of Ephesians and you'll see how big of a deal it becomes in level 2 of your sonship education. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. To his own master he standeth approved, or falleth disapproved. He standeth approved and pleasing to his master, or he falleth disapproved and cannot and does not please his master. Those are all things. I'm not reading that into the text. That's already been read into me by the time I get to this text. But just to show you that it continues on and develops increasingly, come over to Ephesians. What I say, chapter 1, pick it up at verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. There he's picking up on our adoption once again. By Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Even that is something that gets that word please or pleasure attached to it. It's his good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And those are combinations of these judgment, these sonship decision-making skills that we have learned through the book of Romans. Wisdom and prudence now coming together. Prudence, you can make decisions and think about the long-term outcome of things, of what would be prudent. Anyway, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, there's part of what was contained in his will, but he did not make it known until the Apostle Paul, and now through the book of Ephesians, he's going to make it known here, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, and on our timeline chart, that's the next one, it's not even on our chart. That's past having his kingdom established on this earth. It's going to be called the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together. This is what I was talking about. He's taking the heavenly realm and the earthly realm, gather together. He might gather together in one all things in Christ. Where? both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. He's going to take these two realms of the heavenly places, now occupied by the saints, by the members of the church body of Christ, this new creature of the one new man of the church body of Christ. He's going to take the earth that is now possessed by the Lord Jesus Christ's personal reign upon that earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with the nation of Israel being there as the ones to whom, through whom the whole nations of the world are going to be blessed, and his righteousness and his justice and his glory is going to be going out from there. And he's going to take both those realms and bring them into one. And he's going to begin to produce some things with that creation that he hasn't even got started with yet. But what I'm after here is, look how often the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. Come over to Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Philippians 2, 13. I know we're turning a lot here this morning, but Philippians chapter 2, and we're going out and seeing, this is something we've encountered previous to Romans 14. It's something that these verses are calling upon us to make a connection with. And we're going to, what I'm trying to show you is that it's going to be built upon as you go on in your edification. Philippians chapter 2. Come over and pick it up at verse 13. He says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." It's pleasing unto him. It's a pleasure unto him. Just a couple more of these. I'm running these just to show you the reality of them. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. Colossians 1, verse 10, "that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing." In fact, let's back up a verse. Yeah. Verse 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it," he heard a report from Epaphras about their edification. He says, "From the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." By the way, you can get a real education in reading Paul's prayers. Paul does not pray the way most Christians pray today. Almost all prayer today is done for only one reason. I'm in trouble, get me out of it. I'm in trouble, get me out of it. There's a lot more going on in prayer than that. But anyway, once again, he says there in verse 10, picking it up, "that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and longsuffering." This is a great prayer. We could go on and on. I don't have time to go on through this, but... but again, that issue comes up, that being fruitful in every good work and increase, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And it continues on even in the meteor epistles, over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The two Thessalonian epistles have both address this issue. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." By the way, there's something about that in the word, prove. He standeth proved. Prove. He's tried our hearts. He's proven us. How often that issue comes up. Anyway, I'll get back to that later. Probably next time. And since we're here, just flip over another page or two to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. It's also interesting to me how oftentimes this issue comes up when Paul's talking about praying. Verse 11, "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." But look at there in verse 11, that He talks about and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. And the work of faith with power. All I'm after in this is to show you again and again, and come back to Romans 14 now. Again, we both, before we ever encounter this verse, and as it continues on, we encounter issues that our Father has dropped into our thinking, the issue of standing approved to his pleasure. All right, so what you're supposed to realize at this point is when I'm in a church and when I'm in a local assembly and there's a weaker brother in there, that weaker brother has the same master I've got. And he may not be where I am doctrinally, but he still stands before his master approved, or he falleth, but he standeth or falleth to his own master. Now he's gonna, it's gonna be neat the way he takes this and deals with it in the godly thinking. But what I'm after is the big issue here is that it's to his to the servant's own master he standeth approved in pleasure in it, or disapproved. It's to his, and the issue is it's to his own master. And his master alone, that the servant standeth pleased in the master's sight, or he falleth displeased in the master's sight. And what the servant is in the sight of another servant is never, ever enters the picture. Doesn't matter what the servant is to another servant. Not in this illustration. Not in this context. Now, it can matter in another context. In fact, in the very next illustration that comes up here in verse 5, when he starts talking about esteeming days one above another, and this again is something that a son understands. Under the dispensation of grace, a son understands he's not bound by any calendar of days. Not unless his heavenly Father taught him about a day to honor, he realizes he doesn't need to honor a day, esteem a day above another. And by the way, that includes Easter and Christmas. I'm not telling you what to do. You do whatever you want to do. That's fine with me. But ask yourself, did my heavenly Father teach me in his word to rearrange my furniture every December, put up a tree, and entertain people that I can't stand? I'm not telling you what to do, believe me. I have my own things that I do. But what I'm telling you is, you've got to be able to use that rule of thumb. Did your father teach you that? Or did the men of this world teach you that? Well, to his own master he stands approved and pleased, or disapproved and displeased. Not to you. In other contexts of God's word, like I said, when he talks about regarding the days, he's going to talk about a calendar of days over in the book of Galatians, and Paul is going to rip them to pieces over it. He doesn't say what he says here, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. You know why? And I know scholars, Bible scholars, will say, well, see, Paul was conflicted there. He says one thing here about keeping days and another thing here. One place he says, well, just be fully persuaded in your own mind. Another place he says, arr, 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 arr. He says, Paul, what the... They don't understand. Well, you're talking about two different individuals. Here, two different contexts. Here, the individual here is a weaker brother. The Galatians weren't weaker brothers. They were brothers that knew better. They weren't weaker brothers. So I'm telling you that to say, in another context, the servant's relationship with another servant can be a little bit different. But in this context of a weaker brother, a biblically defined weaker brother in Romans 14, the servant... What a servant is in the sight of another servant doesn't enter the picture. In the context of the edification process, how a servant stands in the sight of another servant is not the issue at all. It's how you stand in your Father's sight. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. That's the illustration our Father draws upon from the natural course of this world, even among lost people. that you can just easily grasp and more importantly, puts our frame of reference, it puts our mind in the position He wants it in for us to be able to get the next sentence. Now we're ready for that next sentence. The big sentence of the whole verse is coming up now. That is going to be the godly thinking of the Father Himself, of how God thinks Himself when it comes to looking at you in the edification process through His eyes. And that no natural man can think that. No natural unsaved lost person can do that. But before we move to that second sentence, I want to just point out one thing here. Even this illustration is drawn from natural course of this world. This issue of what I mean by that is the servant-master relationship. There should be something ringing, a bell ringing in your head, or something clicking in your thinking that you've been told along these lines before you ever got to verse 4 of chapter 14. When it comes to the issue of, to his own master he standeth or falleth. Even though that's drawn out of the natural world, and even lost men can do that, that should have made you go, oh yeah, I remember that. And if it doesn't ring a bell, it's a bell I think we should ring. Probably won't surprise you where I'm going to take you. Come back to Romans chapter 8. Like I said, you'll never be done with Romans chapter 8, or rather, Romans chapter 8 will never be done with you. Come back to Romans chapter 8. One of the most famous, familiar verses in all the Bible is contained here in verse 28. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them we are the called according to His purpose." I know a lot of people like to take that as a spiritual aspirin. Every time they get into a problem, they quote that verse, stand on that verse, do what they claim it, stand on it, whatever they want to say. But that verse isn't going to work if you just memorize it and say it or stand on it. I mean, when I say stand on it, I mean literally. I've seen people literally take the Bible and stand on it. They say, I'm standing on the promises. Okay. But that ain't going to do you any good. The truth of the matter is that verse isn't designed to work by what it just says. It's designed to work by what comes next. That is a statement that is said almost in a shocking manner, that all things can work together for good, but it's qualified. For them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. Then he's going to come through, and this is what we were doing, I think, was it on Wednesday night? Going back to an old chart that we had here. He's going to take verse 28, that verse doesn't really become the living, proven reality that it is until you go through verses 29 and 30, and there's going to be five different links in what I would call a chain of provision. Where you're at in Romans 8 right here, you are in the throes of your sonship establishment. Of being able to be absolutely confident and committed to this education, this training your Father's going to give you. And He's going to make it so that you have absolute confidence in Him. Because you are going to have to trust Him more than you're going to trust your five senses. There's going to be things that God's going to tell you in His Word that every single thing around you is going to dictate the opposite. The people you know, even the people you love, the way you feel, you're going to be asked to believe things that nothing in your five senses is going to tell you is right. And the only thing that tells you is right is what your Father's written you on the pages of His Word. Everybody else is going to say that's not right. He's going to say, but this is right. This is the truth. And some of those things are very personal, even about yourself. When we went through Romans chapter 6 and 7, and you learn that you were, as soon as you believed in Jesus Christ, you became dead to sin, alive unto God. And you say, I don't feel dead to sin. I know you never will. You'll never feel dead to sin. But you are. And there are five different reasons that God gives you that makes that so that you will never, ever doubt that you are dead to sin. It doesn't mean you'll never sin. You will sin. And it doesn't mean that sin is dead to you. It means there is a particular relationship between sin and you that now has been broken and it's dead. And I'm only calling on that to say that there are things that your Father tells you and if you think it's difficult to believe here, you're going to have a horrible time believing what He tells you in the book of Ephesians. When He tells you that you're seated with Him in the heavenly places. And you really are. But you say, oh, that's just flowery talk. That's euphemism. It's not euphemism. Romans 8:28 is like that. It has some great stuff in it, but it has to be the proven reality. And so therefore, He comes down and He says in verse 29, and I went over this on Wednesday a little bit. I'm not going to go back over it. He gives you five, and this is not theology school. This can be done with, I could do this with my own sons. I can do this with my daughter Sarah back there. Foreknow, predestinate, called, justified, glorified. I can do all of that with a natural father can do that with his natural son. This isn't some kind of deep theology or anything along those lines. It's about ready to stop when I start getting so tongue-tied. But he says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. He foreknew that he knew in advance that you were going to be a part of his business, a part of his operations in the heavenly realm. And he thought that out and planned for it. He knew that his son Jesus Christ wouldn't be the only son that he would have, but he would adopt many others that would also become brothers of his, so to speak. As he said, he would be the firstborn among many brethren. As he's going to say here, and he thought all that out. The book you hold in your hand is the most carefully thought out thing in existence. And then he also did predestinate. That's why there's the NC State Veterinary School. He predestined that when you came into the edification process, however you came in, you're all going to be going out with the same degree. Or you're going to be going out with the same thing. And here, what's the same thing? The same thing is to be conformed into the image of his son. That's what we're all going to be. And have been. We've been getting conformed that way ever since we've been through this. That he might be the firstborn, he, Jesus Christ, his son, capital S son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That's called you to your sonship education. Come on, son, it's now time to lay aside there's a time in every child's life where a father really should adopt his child in some way. Even his natural born child. And come up, and I don't mean go to the courthouse and any of that business, but I mean be able to sit his son or daughter down and say, all the childhood disciplinary all that is now going to be laid aside. I'm going to start treating you as an adult. That's one of the problems that teenagers get into, is that parents don't understand where that line is, and that a teenager at one point can't be dealt with as a child anymore and needs to know why. But anyway, what I'm after here is he called you to that. Then he called, he also justified. Now that is talking about being justified unto eternal life, and there's something in that justification that provides the legalities of your adoption. That's justified in talking about the legal aspects that made it so that you don't just stand up and say, well, I'm a son of my heavenly father through adoption, and therefore I have rights to his inheritance. And you're just doing it based upon your word. No, you're not. Most Christians have no idea of the legalities that went into the cross of Jesus Christ, of what God had to legally do so that the adversary, Satan himself, could never see a legal loophole, to see a dangling participle and cry foul, because you're dealing with an inheritance of the entire universe here. Anyway, so he's given you these are unbreakable links in a chain of provision to make verse 28 the proven reality. And he comes down, did I say I wasn't going to review any of this? This is just off the top of my head. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Past tense. That's not talking about your future glory. That means that there is a glory for you as a son and daughter immediately where you are. And that'll become more pronounced as we go on. But then he doesn't leave it there. That provides the proven reality of verse 28. Now I know why I can say what I can in verse 28. Because of these provisions, I know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. But he doesn't leave it at that. He's going to go through in verses 31, 32, 33, 34, and 35, five probing questions where he is going to, this is where a believer goes through heart surgery. And he is going to start cutting at the skin level of your chest, and he's going to cut all the way down into your heart, into the deepest recesses of it. And he's going to ask you five probing questions to make sure that you never, ever have to question his ability to edify you successfully. Because he knows, and you know too by this time, that you're going to face some real problems. Can you make it? Isn't that what a lot of people think when they go into college or university? Can I make it to the end? Go into the military? Can I get through boot camp? Can I make it to the end? You're told before you even begin, you can make it to the end. Because it's your Father that has designed this. This is what should have been ringing a bell when you read there, oh yeah, to his own master he standeth or falleth. That's right. Because right back here when I was told about the edification process and how my Father had designed it, he built it in such a way that it will never fail. And I can never fail in it, short of one thing. And that is if I just turn and walk away from it. I can fall down, I can get bloody nose after bloody nose, I can skin my knees up, I can make a mess of things, and I can still succeed with it. But if I walk away from it, and my Father isn't going to come and beg me to stay, you have that opportunity as an adult. You can just walk away. You're free. You pay the consequences, but you're free to do it. And that's the only way you'll fail in this. And I'm saying this to you, now think about being a stronger brother and looking at a weaker brother. That guy has the same assurance of success that you do. What I'm after, though, is one of these probing questions. There's five of them. The first one is in verse 31, and it's not the first question. The first question isn't a probing question. The first question of verse 31, he says, "What shall we then say to these things?" From verses 28 through verse 30. What are we going to... Everything that's said from Romans 8:31 to the end of the chapter is said to that. Right there. And there's five things that he asks. One, if God be for us, who can be against us? Two is in verse 32. He that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The third one is in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And now he's starting to give the answer to the questions. Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen, and who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Verse 34, by the way, or verse 33 started a series of who questions. You get three who questions. Who. And the first two whos are you. You can condemn yourself, and you can condemn yourself in verse 34, and you could be charged with something in verse 33. But the third who is not you. The third who is the adversary, Satan himself. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the love of Christ is not Christ's love for you or your love for him in the sense that you love him as emphasizing the love. That's already been talked about, dealt with, and settled before you ever got here. This is talking about a particular thing that Christ loves called the love of... You ever hear somebody use the expression, it's the love of my life? That's my love. That's what that verse is talking about. It's talking about Christ's own love as a son in his Father's sight. Christ's own love for his accomplishments of reaching the aims and goals and objectives his Father had for him. Now that you can be separated from, because you're to have that same love for your sonship life in the eyes of your Father. And the adversary is going to attempt to separate that. And he has a whole series of things he can do to try to separate you from it and get you to give up and walk away. And that's why he lists seven of them there. And they're in an order. Those are ordered. They go from the mildest to the most severe. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or naked or peril or sore, nakedness or peril or sore. That goes from the mildest to the most severe tactics that the adversary has to try to separate you from the love of Christ. You know before it ever hits what you're going to be facing. You could actually die in this. Somebody could kill you for your position in Christ. Gee, does that go on at all? But the one I'm after is in verse 31. And we're really close to time here, so I'm just going to point it out. The very first question, after the stage-setting question, what shall we then say to these things? The first probing question is in verse 31. If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, what's the answer to that? No one. That's the right answer. The problem with that answer, and there's a lot of problems with it, the problem with that answer is the common mistake that most folks have when they read that verse is God's God, I'm not. If God's God, God's for me, nobody can be against me. In other words, you're answering it correctly, but you're arriving at the right conclusion the wrong way. That's based on pure logic. This isn't supposed to be based on pure logic. The context here is one of your sonship edification. And he's not talking about from that perspective of, well, if God is God and he's all-powerful and all-knowing and sovereign, and if he's for you, then nobody can possibly be against you. That's the right answer, but again, it's not supposed to be based on pure logic. And even though that is the right answer, that is a dishonest handling of that question by a long shot. So how can I say this in just a few seconds here? Well, what he's doing is, when he says, if God be for us, you have to ask yourself, in what sense is he for you? The way you answer something like that in the Bible is to say, well, what context is it in? And the context that this is in, and this is a verse that easily gets ripped out of its context, and people just come along and say, well, if God is for me. You know, it's always interesting how that people will have... You ever hear about parents who say that their children have selective hearing? Every once in a while, I think God must look at his children and say, they have selective theology. In other words, a tornado goes through a town, tears up a house trailer, and as they used to do in Indiana, tornadoes have a real talent for skipping. They will skip around. They will go down, go up, go down, go up, bam, 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 and then you've got one house trailer that is destroyed, a house trailer next to it that has nothing wrong with it, and the person in the house trailer with nothing wrong with it is interviewed, and with one tooth in their head, they say, well, God was with me today. Really? So he really hated your neighbor. Man, he just creamed him. That's selective theology. There's something messed up in that, in understanding God's will in some of these cases. It's far from a biblical understanding of it, and I'm not going to get into all of that. But what I'm saying is when he says that's the common way in which this passage can be lifted off the page and lifted out of its context and used any way somebody wants it to be used. But if you're going to use it the way God intended it to be used and leave it in the context he put it in, he is for us as sons. He's for us in the sense of these things he just previously said. If God is that much for us, then who can be against us? And you have to be able to answer intelligently as a son, and I don't mean smart as a son, because I'm not smart. But intelligence is an awareness of everything going on around you. And when you're aware of what God has done provision-wise for the success of your edification, and how strong each link in that chain is, it's unbreakable, then the word for, God for me, in that context, is limited to the sense of being for my successful edification as His son. My successful edification as His daughter. My success to be conformed to the image of His son. Now the reason I bring, and by the way, the answer was correct even when somebody just reads it and say, well, nobody. And nobody can be against you. But for reasons other than just simply God is God and I'm not, and therefore He's big, powerful, all-powerful, and so He's always... No, He doesn't want you thinking about how powerful He is. He wants you thinking about how powerful He provided for you, the provision He gave you. And that provision that He gave you is contained in a book. Anyway, the reason I'm bringing that up, just to draw this back to a close, is that when you read up there, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? And you're in a context here talking about a weaker brother or a stronger brother in the edification process. To his own master, he standeth approved to his pleasure, or falleth disapproved to his displeasure. And what should be clicking is you should read that and you should say, oh yeah. He shall be holding up. For God is able to make him stand. All he has the same access to the same provision I have. Who am I, or as Paul puts it, who art thou to judge my father's fellow servant? All I am is another servant. So he's just a freshman. Big deal. And I know it's tough. Because whenever you encounter somebody who believes different than you and who hasn't got some of this doctrine straight, it can be irritating. Don't think that I'm not sympathetic with you when it can be irritating. But you've got to be able to look through your father's eyes and see the value of what that person is operating on. They're responding. They want that edification. And therefore, your father is going to come along and he's going to receive them too. And you've got to give them the same freedom that you had to grow so that therefore this whole edification process can take place smoothly and seamlessly in the walls of a building where differences of edification are there. It's like the old, our Heavenly Father's like a master teacher in a one-room schoolhouse, where you have students from all different levels of education, but he has designed a way for that to bring everybody along and not be a problem. The ones who aren't far along don't have to sweat, you know. I can't remember my first year in college coming along and saying, you know, crying myself to sleep at night because I wasn't a senior. I just knew I needed the time to go through the process, that's all. I could do what they could do. You know, it's just a matter of time. That's all. So that causes the assembly to relax. That causes the schisms and the divisions to go away, the murmuring, the complaining, and be able to just rest in the provision your Father has made you and move along. All right? Now, we've still got some work to do on that last sentence, and we'll do that not on Wednesday because we're not going to be here Wednesday, but next Sunday. Yea, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. That verse is often taken as talking about your justification and God will, you know, never pluck you. Nobody can pluck you out. That has nothing to do with that. But between now and then, work on that and think about, well, what is it when he says, for God is how is God able to make him stand? Is he talking about just miraculous power to make him stand? Or is there something more specific? God is able. Able in what sense? We'll talk about that next time. All right, and then after that, we're going to move right on through this section that deals with our godly thinking down through verse 12 and keep on going until we finally are going to get to the end of the book of Romans one day. All right, any questions or comments before we end today? Anything burning? Did it make sense? Okay. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity of gathering together this morning and fellowshipping in your word. We thank you for its power to be able to do things that no human power can do, to change our inner man, to change our hearts and minds. And we thank you, Father, that it is to bring those hearts and minds into alignment with yours and so that we might have your heart within ours. We thank you for all that Christ has done on Calvary's cross as he shed his blood and died for each one of us. And that death has taken on the wrath that we deserved. We thank you that he bore that for us as our substitute redeemer. He died a real death and was buried in a real tomb and arose again from the dead to offer us new and eternal life. And we thank you, Father, that it can be ours by grace through faith this day. We thank you for all that his cross has provided, that we might have more than salvation, but we might have this functional life and the vocation that we can have in the heavenly place. All these things of your grace through the cross of Christ is ours. We thank you for all of these things. We pray for your wisdom in the matters that we have dealt with, and that your word will continue to edify us unto godliness, which is in faith. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.